Turn with me in the Word this morning to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And we take a text as a starting point to introduce to us a new series of messages on a subject which I have never covered in series form in my entire ministry. We're going to attempt to do so for the next 6 or 7 weeks. And that is the subject of biblical sanctification. Reading from the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning a reading from verse 14. The apostle states, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This is a text of exhortation that the apostle gives. It is a text which involves a personal and a practical response expected. Some have attempted to make the text referring to the holiness as pure positional holiness only, relating to justification. And therefore they would escape the weight of the passage by saying, it is our positional holiness that we have in Christ alone which justifies us that we are to rest in. The text will not allow that interpretation. Because we are exhorted in the first part of the text to follow peace with all men, that's not positional. That is something that is personal and ongoing. It is not something that has been settled. It is an ongoing process. And that we are to follow or seek out on in holiness, without which, that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We embark this morning upon the theme of the biblical teaching on sanctification. And while the meaning of sanctification will emerge as our study develops, its basic concept involves the removal of the believer from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, so as to enable the believer to serve the will of God in a free and joyful capacity. And that definition will emerge and blossom and build through the sermons as they unfold. When we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about primarily the removal of indwelling sin in the life of the believer. The removal of its power, its penalty, and its presence. To enable the individual to live a joyful and a happy life, serving God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In biblical religion, the idea of the holiness of God is given the utmost importance. The holiness of God represents His unblemished righteousness, as well as His radiant and majestic greatness. When we speak of the holiness of God, we mean not only His unblemished righteousness, where He is without sin and cannot do wrong, but also His majestic radiance and greatness entails the holiness of God. And in biblical religion, it is revealed to us right at the outset that the holy God cannot have communion with the unholy. Think on that. At the very outset of the Bible, it is made clear that the holy God of heaven and earth cannot commune in fellowship with the sinful and the unholy. Sinful humans can only approach Him in worship and service if they are sanctified. They must be holy in order to commune with God. Now, just how important is this holiness? Our text emphasizes, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Folks, I want to emphasize this morning, as much as I believe all the other great doctrines of the Word of God. The issue of holiness is a life and death issue. It's not some secondary thing that God just throws into this. It is a heaven or hell issue. It is a matter of my personal acceptance or rejection by God. It is of paramount importance that I understand what biblical holiness is. We also say at the outset, the introduction to the subject, that the subject of sanctification is a complex issue rather than a simple one. By that I mean it has many facets or many aspects. If you take something that is simple, such as the number one, that is a simple concept. But if you add another one to it, that becomes a complex concept. Not that it's difficult to understand, but the more facets or aspects you add to something, the more complex it becomes. Sanctification is just not a one-sided, simple aspect. It is complex and has many ramifications and aspects from which it has to be looked. And because of this, I, along with many others, consider that the subject of sanctification is the most difficult of all Bible doctrines. Bible teachers of all varieties usually come short in their understanding of the subject because they fail to consider all of the biblical data on the subject. Bible teachers usually devote their energies to just one or perhaps two of the aspects of the subject of sanctification and choose to ignore the rest. The result is their teachings is that of a warped and an unbalanced position. The subject is not just one which is merely theoretical, but it's very, very practical in its nature. Since it involves the presence of sin in a person's life, that is a believer's life, then the practical problems that come up is how is this sin to be overcome? That's not a theoretical thing that we can just discuss in an ivory tower experience. That's something that's very practical, dealing with sin in our life. How can we overcome it? How can we draw closer to God? Have you ever wanted to do that as a believer? I hope you do, because you're not a believer if you don't want to. How can I get closer to God? Thirdly, a question, is there some secret key in this thing to the spiritual life that I must get a hold of? Is there some secret key that I just haven't discovered that will enable me to have victory? And people are running from one church to the other trying to find the secret key. And if it isn't found in justification, then you're told to seek a second work of grace. And that second work of grace is some filling of the Spirit. And then if that doesn't get the job done, you go to another church and you speak in tongues, and that'll do it for a while, but that doesn't completely get it. And then you need another, and another. How on earth? What is the secret to this thing of the spiritual life? I know a man that I respect very highly in the ministry who used to be in the deeper life movement. The passive yielding. And he said it got so desperate with him as a gospel minister that he felt that he could get closer to God by standing on one foot while he brushed his teeth in the morning. That was the way that you got close to God. And that it would affect your relationship and communion with God just how you stood, let alone what you thought about and everything. You can imagine the agonies of trying to draw close to God. And that depends upon just how you stand and sit, let alone what we think about and how we act with each other in human relationships. This is a very practical subject because, next of all, it raises the question, can we achieve success in sanctification in this life? Is there any hope for things getting any better than they presently are? If we are given a hope of that, how much sanctification can we expect? Partial or entire sanctification in this life? Can a state of sinlessness be obtained in this life? Is this possible? Another question, is sanctification God's work or is it our work? These are not merely theoretical questions. They're very, very practical. Is sanctification instantaneous or is it a process? Or is it both? Do we need a sudden crisis experience after we've been converted to get sanctified? That is, we get justified at the cross in our initial conversion, and then we need another crisis experience to get sanctified? People in practice are being urged to that, even in churches which go by the name of Baptist, and therefore they are urged to rededicate their lives nearly every Sunday in order to get sanctified at the front of the church. And so they're told and encouraged that now you've been saved, your name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, you've been saved, you're on your way to heaven, but you get no victory unless you continually rededicate. If we do need some type of a crisis experience after that we are initially converted, what kind of experience is it and how does it manifest itself? How do we know that we've got it? Is it a baptism in the Holy Spirit that manifests itself by speaking in tongues? Is that what gives us victory over sin? That if I can just get the gift of tongues, that will give me victory and I won't have a struggle anymore with sin? Is it some filling of the Holy Spirit that brings about total surrender and inward peace and joy? Is that what I am to seek? Is it a life, if I get it, of continual victory? Or is it subject to ups and downs? These are all questions which are very, very practical and go through the sincere believer's mind. And if you're a true believer, you've asked them at some time or another in your life. Overcoming the power of indwelling sin generally presents the believer with more practical problems than theoretical ones. However, at the same time, what we believe affects our behavior. Your doctrine will determine how you live. So it's important that we have a biblical doctrine in order to manifest a biblical practice. Suppose a believer struggles with a reoccurring problem of lustful thoughts. Let's say a person has a problem with immoral thoughts and they're a Christian. The person has prayed often that God would deliver them from these, but no release has come. They've come to believe that God cannot look upon sin, for He's holy and their thoughts are unholy. Thus they are reaching the conclusion that God cannot any longer forgive them because of these unholy thoughts. The person sincerely desires to live a life which is pleasing to God and escape these lustful thoughts, but they lack the personal discipline to achieve any victory. Now, what is the person to do? Maybe he is just to simply rest in his positional justification by faith and then seek professional psychological counseling for his problem. Maybe that's the answer. Or maybe he should go and seek a special endowment of the Holy Spirit which promises to cleanse his heart from sin and fill it with a divine love. Maybe that's what he ought to do to get rid of these lustful thoughts. Or maybe he should recall that in his conversion, the Holy Spirit has already given him the power to say no. And now it's his responsibility to develop this power to resist sin by embracing God's standards of laws for obedient discipleship, and then expect a new response to the world, himself, and others to emerge. Just set out doing what is right. How on earth is a person going to overcome even the practical problem of lustful thoughts? Unless that you run into an escape and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm positionally justified. I'm on my way to glory. Our Lord taught that adultery can be committed in the mind as well as in the act. The practical aspect of this subject puts the believer in a practical dilemma. It seems that a life of consistent holiness seems unattainable in this life for many believers. Many are discouraged by sin's persistent power. Sin seems to control our lives like a sovereign dictator. We can tell him as a person, I don't want you around, but he says, you've got me to contend with. And he's like a dictator to us. We want to resist sin's commands, but the strength or the ability to do so frequently eludes us. Many believers then can fully identify with the words of the Apostle Paul when he cried out in Romans chapter 7. And if you would, let's turn there and read that cry. And if you can't cry or identify with Paul, it's probably because you've never been regenerated and don't know what the struggle is in living with indwelling sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. In other words, he says, I end up doing what I don't want to do. And what I do, I shouldn't. He says, I don't like that. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. That is, if God says what's good, I've got to acknowledge that's right, and I'm acknowledging that, but I don't end up doing it. Now then, there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. How many of my hearers this morning are Christians? And you can relate to this. You want to do the will of God, and yet you find a hindrance there that's keeping you from doing it. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, or a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Can you relate to that? Wanting to be like Christ and yet recognizing that you're not. Folks, there is a tension there. Can that tension be removed? This has led to all forms of perfectionism teachings. In order to try to get the believer out of this tension, whether they can just enjoy this present life. It's not our purpose to touch on them this morning. We will in the progress of the series, though. Can anyone then really live a perfectly holy life in this present world? I confess to you this morning that even the best deeds which I do are tainted with sin and selfishness. Do you consent to that? Even the best thing that you do is tainted with selfishness and sin. How often we have tried to live a life that's pleasing to God only to experience failure again and again. Sin rules with such strength that only the coming of Christ again in glory can finally abolish its absolute control. Thus, many believers conclude that the Christian life is a continual moral struggle in which consistent victory over sin will be experienced only in the life to come. But on the other hand, the Bible commands us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. That's said in the Scripture. Don't allow sin to reign there. But given the power of sin to enslave, this command appears to be both perplexing and unrealistic. That perplexes me. If God tells me, don't let sin reign in my body, and that's an imperative, that's not a suggestion, that's an imperative. That perplexes to me, and it even seems to be unrealistic to me. Nevertheless, Scripture clearly presents us with the imperative to live lives worthy of our calling. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. God has called us with a holy calling. We are to walk worthy of that calling which He has called us unto, to live a holy life. The Apostle Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll merely quote it. Do not turn there. Verses 15 and 16, Peter says, As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am what? I am holy. That's an imperative command. God says, I'm absolutely holy. You be holy. Like me. Now, the Bible is filled with commands and exhortations to live lives of moral purity and spiritual integrity. Surely, these are to be taken seriously and literally. The practical dilemma now becomes before us. Sin seems to reign with unconquerable power. And yet we are commanded by God to put off the old self with its sinful practices and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But are we being commanded to do something which in actuality we are not able to do? After all, only God can conquer sin, can He not? And produce holiness in the life of a believer. Furthermore, the same Bible declares that the believer stands before God by grace through faith alone and not because of his works. No matter how good or moral these works may be, at the judgment seat of God, there will be no saints but only sinners saved by grace. Thus the dilemma. How do we harmonize God's sovereign work in conquering sin with our responsibility to live a life of consistent holiness? Now some, I'm afraid, have struggled with this so long that they just pushed it under the carpet and just ignore it and just come and rejoice in their positional justification and go on and live freely and don't struggle with indwelling sin. But folks, that's an error. If the practical dilemma is perceived, though, or thought of only in negative terms, a most serious misunderstanding will erupt. For the Bible message declares that the believer, now hear me, in some real sense, has been released from slavery to sin and the powers of evil. That's in the Bible. In some real sense, the believer has been freed from the slavery of sin and has been set free to serve God. In some sense, that is real. This is seen in Galatians 4 and particularly in Romans 6. Would you turn to Romans 6 there? After expounding the great doctrine of free justification, then Paul anticipates an objection. If we are justified not by what we do, but what somebody else has done for us, then what difference does it make how we live? And you're not preaching the gospel correctly unless you do get that question raised. Understand? You haven't really preached the gospel correctly unless you've had some hearer say, if what you're saying is true, then why can't I just go out and live however I want to? Because Paul had it raised in his own preaching. If I'm justified by what Christ has done for me, then what difference does it make how I live? Now Paul replies to this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue on in sin that grace may abound? His reply, God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Something has happened to the believer that has not occurred in the life of the unbeliever. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, present tense, with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is what? What does your Bible say? Freed from sin. That's got to be understood in some sense. He that has died with Christ has been in some sense liberated from sin and set free to serve the will of God. Knowing verse 9 that Christ, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed through unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Under grace. Now, folks, in some sense, that's very real. Or else, if it isn't true of you, if it isn't true of me, then we've never been delivered from sin. We've never been saved. What then? Shall we sin because that we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Jumping quickly for time's sake, in verse 24, when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Say, there was a time in my life in which that I didn't want anything to do with the righteousness of God. I was a servant of sin and enjoyed it. It's not true anymore. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? How many of you this morning will confess the same thing, that there were things you used to do that you're ashamed of now and you wouldn't even mention them in a public hearing? I don't do those things anymore. I'm ashamed of them. Some change has occurred. For the end of those things is death, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto what? Holiness, and the end, everlasting life. In some sense, then, the Bible declares that the believer has been released from slavery to sin and the powers of evil. But, on the other hand, the continuing struggle against sin, the flesh, and the devil cannot then minimize the triumph of Christ's death and resurrection. In the conversion experience of the cross, sinners are set free to live. And we must keep this liberating dimension of the gospel in mind as we attempt to resolve in this series of messages the tension in our call to practical holiness. There is hope, folks. There is hope, folks. There is hope. And I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. That's where it's at. If all these considerations are raised from the Bible's teachings, then just how to appropriate Christ's victory in the daily struggle against sin remains a practical dilemma for the believer. It is certain that the active attacks of evil on the believer does not diminish after one's conversion and they get saved. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and Romans 16:20, Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 12, all make it clear that Satan increases his attacks upon the believer, and that attack will go on and on and on. It doesn't get any easier after you become a Christian. Okay? The believer then finds that the Christian life or walk is filled with conflict and struggle between desires and actions. I didn't used to have this struggle. Before I was a Christian, I didn't have to have a what was right and wrong. I just did what my heart wanted to do. I was a law unto myself. Headed one way, right toward hell. If anybody would have told me that was where I was going and that I had to depart from what I loved, I'd say I would have told them I'll take my chances and go on anyway. For I loved my sin. No struggle. But since I've become a Christian, there's been a constant dilemma, a constant struggle. Because I want to do what's right, Brother Carl. But I have not yet found the solution to deal with indwelling sin. Now, is there no hope? You just told us a while ago there is hope. Yes, there is. How much hope? These are the issues that we've got to try to deal with. Believers, on the one hand, do in fact sin. But on the other hand, they are admonished by the Word to stop your sinning and to walk in holiness and perfection. I'll never forget the statement that Pastor E.W. Johnson said in one of his messages years and years ago when he said somebody asked him, how do you witness to people? What do you say? What do you tell a person? He says, well, if I'm around a person that's cussing, he says a good Christian witness is quit your cussing. That sunk in for after a while. Quit your sinning. You're blaspheming God by taking His name in vain. Stop it. That's a Christian witness. You think that's what God would say? That's what Christ would say? If He became so angry that He drove the money changers out of the temple and said, this is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of thieves, what do you think He feels like when His Father's name is taken in vain, and the Father feels like when His own Son's name is attached to a word of profanity? Quit your cussing. The Bible exhorts us as believers to stop our sinning and to walk in holiness and perfection. Let's look at one passage before we conclude the introduction. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Address to believers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement with the temple of God have with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. Having all these promises of grace, let's get at the task assigned to us. Notice here's a text in which that God puts the monkey on your back and mine. We want to put it on His back and say, we can't do it, you do it. God puts it right back on our backs and says, get at it. Get at it. Some way that must be harmonized and brought together if we're going to have a balanced understanding of sanctification. Do you see why I said at the outset of my message this morning that many Bible teachers only grab one aspect of sanctification and teach that that's the whole thing? They may talk about being set apart in Christ in election before the foundation of the world, and that's all sanctification is. That's an unbalanced view of sanctification. Bible teachers are notorious, like the blind men that were told to describe the elephant. All of you have probably heard that story, in which one got a hold of the trunk and was asked, "What's an elephant like?" "Well, it's long and narrow and scratchy." And the one that had a hold of the ear said, "You're all wrong. An elephant is flat and flimsy." Another one had a hold of its tail and said, No, it's real short and narrow." One had a hold of its tusk and said, "You're all wrong. It's hard. I can knock on it." All of them had a truth, but none of them had a balanced truth. Bible teachers are notorious in this area of not taking all of the facts of Scripture and compiling a presentation that considers those facts and getting a hold of the power of the Word of God itself. Now finally, as we progress through these studies, you may want to keep these questions in mind. I've given them in your bulletin so you don't have to try to remember writing them down. Here are some questions that you ought to keep in mind before you. Question number one, what is the foundational basis upon which you, the believer, may claim and experience victory over sin? Is it in your union with Christ, in your conversion? Or is it faith in God's Word? Is it a special experience of the Holy Spirit after you're saved? Is it some combination of these things? Keep that into consideration. How do you have any basis for ever hoping to get any better than you are right now? You've all told me by nodding your heads you want to be better than you are today, right? What's your basis for ever hoping there's going to be any change or do better? Second question to consider in these studies is, how do you define what sin is? Is it defined as any falling short of what God requires as expressed in His own glorious perfection? Or do we define sin in another way? It's any willful violation of God's known will. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, those who maintain that they achieve sinless perfection in this life can only make that claim by how they define sin. And they define sin in the perfectionist movements as anything which a person knows is a willful violation of the will of God. And they use the text, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? It is sin." And this allows them to look on other things which they do but didn't know it was right or wrong as being mistakes and errors. And so the perfectionist people of the Wesleyan variety, who will tell you that they have achieved a state of sinless perfection, what they're saying is that I am living a life where I am not knowingly violating any known command of God. And if you point out some things in the Word, I didn't know that was there. Those were mistakes or errors that I was making. I would remind those who hold to that position that the Old Testament Levitical system had sacrifices for the sins of ignorance as well as the sins which were known. Sin is not to be defined as just that which you know is wrong. There may also be sins that you are guilty of which you do not know. And my, if that's the case, I tell you, I've got enough problems, Brother Allen, with the sins that I do know are wrong. And then more keep coming up as I studied the Bible. I'm finding out, Brother Carl, there are things in here that I've been practicing I didn't know. Suppose you're driving down the road and the patrolman pulls you over and you look with a puzzled look on your face, and what he's doing, he just keeps writing out on that little piece of paper, and you say, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm giving you a ticket." And he says, and you say, "Well, what?" He says, "You're speeding. You're going 70 miles an hour and the speed limit is 55. And you say back, but I didn't know that. He says, oh, okay, I'm sorry. He said, what he doesn't know. If you're going to drive a car, the law is you learn what the laws of society is for that. Most people get along pretty good with sin as long as they think, now this is the only sin is just that which I know is wrong. But they don't get in the book and find out what God says is right and wrong. But that doesn't mean that they're not sinning. Study the book. Thirdly, closing, a question to consider, how is the old man and the new man to be understood and related to each other? And those of you which have studied your Bibles, you probably read dozens and dozens of books on this. The old man and the new man, how are those related in the Bible? Fourthly, what's the function of God's law in the life of a Christian, in his conduct? And fifthly, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in our personal holiness? These are the tasks that we're laying out before you today. And I hope by God's grace, by the time we get through here in a few weeks, that we will be able to answer some of these questions that will help us on to the road of knowing God better. And I leave you with this exhortation this morning. Do you want to know God better than when you came into the church service today? Can you say that? Do you want to know Him with Paul? That was his burning desire, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to His sufferings. If that's your burning desire, my prayer is that as we work our way through these studies, that will come true in your life. You'll find victory that you do not possess today and find a means of obtaining more as life goes on. 'Tis grace that's brought us what? Safe thus far, and it's grace which will lead us home. Let's look to that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, as we embark upon this series of messages, I pray for my hearers as well as myself, that we may look into the teachings of Your Word, and that they may not just be theoretical, but that they might be very, very practical to help us in our daily relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we love the great truths and the great doctrines of Your Word, but Father, we would not neglect and miss a personal relationship with Your Son. For it's in that relationship that Your very life is transmitted and communicated to us. And that if we ignore or bypass that daily personal relationship with Your only begotten Son, all of the other things which we learn about Your doctrines and Your great teachings will become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Oh God, we say with Paul in a burning heart, we want to know Christ. We want to know Him. And the more we become to know Him, the more we become like Him. Conform us into His image. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.